Welcome to the second Sunday of the month of March. I don't know whether there are people online. Also, greetings to everyone, those online, those in front of me. Peace and grace to you all from our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're continuing this morning in our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, So we come today, and we're trying today to go through a couple of chapters, just like we did last time. We went through chapters 6 and 7, and so we're also speeding across through chapters 8 and 9. Now, in this chapter, we want to talk about grace-fueled generosity. We want to talk about grace-fueled generosity. Or you may say it's about giving generously. Or you may say it is about the ministry of giving. That is the main thrust of these two chapters. It forms a body of teaching that is comprehensive, as any you would see anywhere else in the New Testament, about the ministry of giving, about generosity, about who and what we do and how we handle and steward not just our finances, but also every resource that God gives us that we can use to the benefit of others. Our time, our talents, we can be generous with each and every one of these things. So I'll just read a few verses just to set the stage, and then we will go into it as quickly as God will allow. Chapter 8, I want to read the first 15 verses, and then chapter 9, I will read verses 6 to the end. Chapter 8, verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. I hope you can all hear me very well. Amen. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Verse 11, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable. according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that as a matter of fairness, your abundance, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Chapter 9, reading from verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things that are at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By the approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, grant, O Lord, that I may serve your people in your word with clarity and with boldness. Enlighten the eyes of our heart, O Lord, to see our Lord Jesus and to embrace his truth. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit, even the Spirit of glory, that you may grant that we will be changed from glory to glory, even to the image of the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know the background, you know the story. We have spent this long in the book of Corinthians, and I believe we are very familiar with it now. This is one of the things that really arises from going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the books. It is helpful in that sense because it brings a certain familiarity about the books to us, about the people to us, and about our Lord to us. And it is also timely that in going through chapter by chapter, we do not miss out anything. We don't leave out the hard parts of Scripture. We embrace it. We face it. We also do not over-focus on any aspect of Scripture. We try to be faithful to the Word of God as He has presented it to us. And so we come this day even to the matter of giving. It is not something that we preach upon every time in this church. But as God would have it, this is the day that he wants us to look at this area. Because it is what he will have us understand and study. And so, the apostle is teaching on the ministry of giving. These other seven chapters, as we've said, he spent it defending his ministry. his ministry from those who called themselves super apostles, who were no apostles at all, who had come in within the churches of Corinth and began to sow seeds of dissension, discord, and maligning the ministry of the gospel that the apostle was bringing to the people. They said he was weak. They said all kinds of things about him. They said he had no integrity. And so he had spent all this time that we have spent in this past seven chapters making that personal and pastoral defense. He is full of emotion. It is deeply, deeply emotional. He bears his soul. You know, as Pastor was talking about the nature of the scriptures, that it is God-centered, it is not man-centered. And that is why that you would see God opens up people, opens them up as they are, opens them up whether you are the first apostle or you are the least apostle, your mistakes, everything about you is opened up to show the fact that we cannot rely on men. The best of men are men at what? Best. No more than that. It is as God works in a man that he assumes a sense of greatness. And as a problem with men, us, that we are often want to lift up people, put them on a pedestal where God has not kept them. And so God will take this time to open up ourselves so that we can see our faults. Us that come late, we put up our hands and we repent before the church to say, sorry, we were late today. I'm speaking about myself. I don't know about you. And so on. And it doesn't stop there. So here, that is the thing that the Bible is about. Giving us the clear picture of who we are so that we will know where to rest our lives. Not on men, not on the Apostle Paul, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes no mistakes, who has no faults, who is able and able to take on all the praise, all the worship, and not be fat-headed because of it. So, he does this. He tries to defend himself. And in the process of this book and these chapters that we have seen, we also see something that's a little different about the structure of the book. We know the orderliness of the apostle. When he writes, he tries to set out theology straightforwardly. First, establishes right thinking so that following that can come all of the demands of the gospel. Right living. That is a reason for always trying to understand the truth of God so that we can apply it in our lives. But in this instance, everything is spread all around. It doesn't have that same structure. It doesn't have that same structure of, you know, sharp theology here, and there you then get your instructions, your imperatives, as, you know, theologians will call it, of the gospel. Yet, there is a lot of deep theology that he has pushed into this place. This is a book that we should really commend to ourselves and commend a lot of the words in here to our hearts. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That is deep theology that we came to embrace. It tells us in verse 10 about God who delivers, who we can trust to deliver us, to continue to deliver us, and to yet deliver us. He tells us about God in verse 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God. All the promises of God. Remember just what we touched on in the doctrine class. It's bringing it all together. All the promises of God. That's why Jesus would say everything about the scriptures. Yes, if you would understand the scriptures, you must see it through me. You must look at it through the lens of Christ. Deep, deep theology that we will carry with us anywhere we go. Chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads this fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Everywhere. The knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to other, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Embedded here is the doctrine of election. Deep theologies that tells us that people are separated into those who are perishing and those who have been called of God. It goes on in chapter 3, verse 6. It says that he is the one who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? It kills. But the Spirit does what? It gives life. It gives life. These are words that we must chew upon, that we must internalize, that we must make ours. We have to own these words and be familiar with them. This book is chock-a-block filled with massive theology. If you go on to verse 17 and 18, it tells us that the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, are being transfigured, are being changed. That is our life. That is our life. Every day that you give yourself to the true gospel is a day of transformation. That is why it is so important that there be that true gospel, that those who bring it to you, that those who bring the word of God to you should bring the word of God. Peter says that if you preach, preach as one who handles the oracles of God. That is what makes the change and the difference. It says being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. One degree of glory to the other. You are not going to live here the same, no matter what you look like in the mirror. It is because of the work of the Spirit of God through the transforming power of his word. It goes on, chapter 4, just trying to rush through so that we could see and hold these jewels of God's word to our hearts and let it affect our lives. Verse 4, in their case, again he's making the separation. The God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It talks about what we proclaim. We don't proclaim ourselves. Again, very, very important that you can go and sit in a church, in a place without any transformation happening because Christ is not being proclaimed. Because people proclaim themselves. And so that is why people stay where they are and they do not change. And they do not change. And our nation goes down and down in the corruption index. we proclaim not ourselves. It says, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us about this treasure that we have in jars of clay. In jars of clay. It is not according to eloquence. It is not according to might. It is not according to intellectual ability. It is not according to charisma. It is not according to ability to communicate. None of those things. It is that we have these things in jars of clay. We must reduce to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He must increase. He must increase. That is the ministry of every believer. God must increase in us. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if this tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have a building from God. It has implications. Verse 7, it says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by what? Faith and not by sight. All of this. Verse 9 to 10. I am taking time to go through this thing so that we will continue to chew on them. As much as we're trying to rush and finish chapter 8 and 9, it's important for us to always be reminded about verse 8 and 9 and 10. So, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim. Another translation says, we make it our ambition. Some of us have political ambition. You can see how they go about their political ambition. They put in everything. It can be about corporate ambition. It can be about business ambition. If you are really ambitious, your approach, your manner, everything that concerns the thing that you're ambitious about is different. It says we make it our ambition. We invest our time. We invest our energy. We put in what we can. As we told ourselves in our meeting, we said every channel that we have, we want to try and use them. Whether it is the digital channels, whether it is for us to go out on evangelism, one-on-one evangelism, anyone, let us at least by the end of the year say we have done what we can. We have sown as we can. We have watered as we can. By the grace of God, we can never live out the grace of God. The apostle said, I walked harder than them all. I walked harder than them all. But not me. With the grace of God, I was walking in me. We make it our ambition. It is not that we just gather our strength and we say yes. And No. We make it our ambition. We make it our ambition. Go on to verse 11. It tells us, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's another scripture. Another scripture that we must keep. Keep handy. Keep handy in our hearts. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Not the fear of my shame, of my discomfort, of my shyness. It's a fear of the Lord. It's awe. as a child of God. And it is terror for those who are unbelieving. Verse 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our point of view has changed. And then we talks about the substitution that is at the heart of the gospel. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so on, and so on, and so on. And right here in these verses 8 and 9, this chapters 8 and 9, he also leaves us a reminder of that in verse 9 of chapter 8. What does he say? He puts it in other words, but it talks about this. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So we see all these verses in the ministry of giving and in the spirit of the gospel of Christ is given and is wedded to generosity. Indeed, you look at the dictionary, you look at the dictionary meaning of generosity. It talks about this. It says, showing a readiness to give more of something, especially money, than is strictly necessary or expected. And so in Christian terms, we can see that generosity is equal to giving. And so it's like synonymous. It is equal to what? Giving. You cannot be generous without giving. And we do not restrict giving to finances. We know in this context, it was about a collection that was being made for the saints in Jerusalem. But in life, in the life of the church, generosity is not limited to money. A brother may need your time, hospitality. You need your talent. The point is, how do you give? And in the church, generosity is equal to giving. And in these verses, in chapters 8 and 9, we see some of the grand themes of Scripture. They're all here. Grace, love, joy, worship. And all in the context of generosity. That's what these two chapters are talking about. And so we'll just breeze through very quickly. You're familiar with these verses. Let's go over them one more time. And so, firstly, he sets the stage. He sets the stage for generosity. We'll give you quickly a background again with respect to this. So, there's a collection that is being made up. It's being put together. The apostle had spoken to them about it a year before. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4, he refers to it. He has already told them, as you come and gather on the first day of the week, put aside money, as the Lord has prospered you. We're going to send this to, as a relief to the saints in Jerusalem. We are sharing with our brothers in their hardship, in their time of affliction. In fact, in Acts 11, Agabus had come before a prophet and spoke about a famine that was coming. And so even there, Apostle Paul had made an effort, gathered money to send to the church. So this was like the second time in the biblical record, I don't know whether he did it again before, that he was doing this. Whew, we missed that fun. It's the second time he's doing this, right? And why do they need help?
It's because of cancel culture. They were canceled. Christians were being canceled in Jerusalem. They were being disowned. If someone was a Christian, had a shop, it was like an X mark on a shop. People would stop coming. People would stop coming. And so they were falling into very hard times. Very hard times. They were being canceled. That's why it became necessary. It became necessary. And so he's setting the stage here. And the stage is introducing the church at Macedonia. He wants to give them a live example. What is giving about in the church? It's about meeting needs. That's why this one arose. We come together and we have a collection to meet the needs of our brothers in Jerusalem. But it's not just that. This example of the Macedonians has something to say about the joy of generosity. The joy of generosity. Read the verses with me. Verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's amazing. Look at what affliction is producing. Look at what extreme poverty is producing. It doesn't mean that they gave $2 million. They couldn't muster that. But they gave above what was expected of them. It says it produced an abundance of joy. Generosity does not sit by itself.